So turn your Bibles, please, to Genesis chapter 3. In Genesis chapter 3, we see the fall of man, which is the most absolutely devastating thing that's ever happened in humanity. It completely changed everything. But even in judgment, God initiates a plan to restore what was lost. And I need to take the Bible to you today, all the way from the beginning to the end, and show you as best I can that that is what God intends. God gets what he wants, and God is not in any way frustrated or thwarted by anything that we do. Nothing that we can do changes something that God does. God is powerful enough to do absolutely as he pleases. He is the only being in the universe that's absolutely free. I'm not free at all. By free, I would get to do anything that I want to do. Anything at all that I want to do, I would do if I were free. But I know that I'm not free, so there's lots of things that are not an option for me. So I keep looking for the little few things that are my option, and those are my decisions. I decide on the very few things that I have A, B, and C, door number one, door number two. And I don't know how many times in my life I've chosen the duck. Okay. I could have had the new car, but I chose door number two and it was a duck. But God does anything that he pleases. And when he decides that this is something that he wants, there is nothing that we can do to foil that. And so God wants, for whatever reason of God's own, he wants to dwell with men. And so we see that in the beginning, when all things were created in goodness and very goodness, that he decided that he wanted to put man, the pinnacle of his creation, into a relationship with him. That was his purpose. That was what he wanted. And so we see that in Genesis chapter 3, it could have been the end of the story. Because Adam was living according to the covenant of works, which meant that he had to obey. His obedience was based upon what would happen. It was a condition. If he were to obey, then life would result. If he disobeyed, then death would result. And his disobedience allowed him to be lost. And that lostness should have been the end of the story. If God would have done exactly as he said he would do, in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. Right? That's in Genesis 2. If that were literally true, meaning that very day, Adam, you would die, that very day, Eve, you would die, if God did not show grace, then there would be no earth. All of it would be done, and all of it would be over. But I'm going to tell you something very strong. God would not have gotten his way. And so therefore, that will not happen. We are the beneficiaries of grace. We live under grace. But I'm going to tell you that grace not only displays God's character, because God shows himself to be a God of grace, because that's who he is. As he shows himself, he's going to show himself to be a God of grace. But it also serves his purposes. God's extending grace to Adam and Eve, it allowed them to live long enough to have children, and then their children would have children. And mankind, humanity now, did not die with Adam and did not die with Eve. Because in the day that they ate of it, yes, they died. Now, it took them 1,000 years to die, but they did die, and they're now dust. And somewhere in the atoms of this world, their atoms are sitting in the dust. But the grace that God exhibited in the curse on the serpent that we saw last week allowed all of God's purposes to finally come to pass. And God gets exactly what he wanted from the beginning. All right? So we're going to see that Eden is what God wants. And Eden is what God's going to get. Now, when it says that all things are possible with God, It does not mean that God simply blinks his eyes and all things are possible with God. It means that it may cost him the death of his son to do, but God will achieve his purposes in this world, and he will dwell with men because that's what he wants. I don't know why. I will for a million years not know why. Why that he has chosen that men would be his people and he would be their God. But he has decided that that's what he is. And if he were to have judged Adam and Eve on the first day, there would have been no Eden and there would have been no New Jerusalem. So I want to show you as we go through that it was the serpent was cursed, but Adam was not cursed and Eve was not cursed. Now, if you were to ask anybody, even a normal Christian person, you ask, was Adam cursed? I would probably say, yeah. You ask me, was he cursed? Was Eve cursed? Yes. But then if you stop and think about it, you realize, no, there was no curse on Adam, and there was no curse on Eve. There was a curse on the serpent, and the curse on the serpent was that grace would be given to Adam and Eve. For Adam's sake, for his sin, the ground was cursed, that the entire creation was cursed for Adam's sake. And Eve's curse was that there would be strife at home, and that delivery would be very painful. Now, that's substantial, but that's not a curse. There's no curse there. But the serpent was cursed, but his curse included the promise of grace given to the sons of Adam and Eve. That's what we're going to trace out today, hopefully, as we go through it. If you remember the Genesis 3:15, and this is where we camped last week, this is the curse on the snake. I will put enmity, meaning you will be enemies. I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed, and it shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Something happened to Eve that minute. When he cursed the serpent, he said that what I'm going to do is I'm going to make her seed your enemy. She's now going to know who she's talking to. She didn't know that the serpent was her enemy. The serpent was subtle and beautiful and beguiling and told her things that she understood or thought she understood and things that she desired or thought she desired. And she totally despised God by trusting him. But she didn't know that he was the enemy. She didn't know to look out for him. But for the rest of her life, and for all the lives of her children, and her children's children, and her children's children, down to us, we are told that there is an enemy of men. That there is an enemy of man stronger than we are. That would love to destroy us and drink us down like the blood on the lips of a lion. That we would be drunk down to the dregs. But that we are to avoid him, recognize him to be a liar, recognize him to be our enemy, and avoid him. Resist him. That is something that we are still required to do. But that not only Eve now recognizes that she has an enemy, he's it, but also she was then to have children, and those children were to know, and those children's children were to know, all the way to now. So it's interesting that judgment still happened. They were put out of the garden. But that in the midst of that judgment, we have the first hint of grace. So let's just read three verses. This is Genesis chapter 3. We're going to start in verse 22. This is God's word. And the Lord God said, behold, the man has become as one of us to know good and evil. Now, lest he put forth his hand and take of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore the Lord God sent him forth from the Garden of Eden to till the ground from whence he was taken. So he drove out the man, and he placed at the east of the Garden of Eden cherubims and a flaming sword which turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life. So this is the expulsion. They were expelled from the garden. And you would think that even if God said, oh, okay, I'll let men live, absolutely not. God intended to dwell with men, and that the Garden of Eden would be a temple for them to serve him as priests. That's what he wanted. That's what he designed. That's how he made it. And it was very good. And it will take the entire Bible to prove to mankind what God wanted to give us. And it will require the death of his Son. God himself, the Holy One, God the Creator, died in the place of men, that man might be restored, because we lost paradise. Our fathers were expelled from paradise. Paradise is lost. But there will be a time, praise God, that paradise will be regained. And it was regained in the person of the Lord Jesus dying upon the cross that was cursed from the ground that God cursed. Wearing thorns, that was the symbol, the curse of the ground. The ground was to yield nothing but thorns and thistles as a curse. And Jesus, as king of the cursed world, was nailed to the tree that he made in order for man to be restored to the perfect union that God has instead. At the very beginning, initiated and promised would be. So it's pretty amazing. So we're going to see that God had to punish sin. God can't just say, I like grace. I don't like judgment. I will treat you like that you've never sinned, and I'll treat you kind, and all dogs go to heaven. You're never going to see that that's the truth, because God can't stop being God. God is righteous. Now, we use that word often without understanding what that means. God will always, forever, and always act like God. He'll never not act like God. Righteousness is a geometry term. It means that the angles are exactly the same as a different angle. That's what righteousness means. Okay? In fact, the word righteous comes into English, go right down the street. Okay? If you say go right down the street, what you're actually saying is you go straight down the street. It means that there is no deviation at all. It's that direction, in no other direction. Okay? To be right or to be upright is to be straight, to be exactly like God is. And if God is righteous, he's exactly like God is, which means he not only approves of his own character, he doesn't just say, oh, my character is the best it could be. I love my character. He also promotes his character. He tells people that character must be their character. And he also gives commandment that people would live by that character and will condemn them if they don't. So there will be a judgment day at the end of time when all will be basically compared to the Lord Jesus, who is righteous. The Lord Jesus is as righteous as God. God himself and the Lord Jesus in no way have any deviation. And because of that, he earns his right for heaven. And in Christ, you are now righteous. So when God expelled them, he had to expel them. There had to be judgment. There is no way that he could say, I don't like judgment, I'd rather have grace. Grace cost God everything. Cost God everything. In order for God to get his way, he had to have grace. And for him to have grace on Adam and Eve, he had to put his son to death. There was no other way. And in that grace, he will ultimately have what he wants. Because men will be restored and paradise will be restored. And we'll hopefully see that today. So we have to realize that grace not only displays God's character, but serves his purposes. That's number one on my notes today. So man, can I say another thing that's really important? That's kind of my key thought. And that is that man cannot, by his sin, make God not do what he wants to do. Man's sin does not trump God's decision. And God's decision is that he will dwell with men and that he will be their God and they will be his people, then man's sin cannot by itself, because we can't force God's hand to do what God does not want to do. But what that does is that God then has to show the Lord Jesus. And it's God's first purpose in the scriptures to show that the Lord Jesus is worthy of all things. That's what God is intending to do. We going to heaven, being a beneficiary of his salvation, is not the center of the Bible. It's not the center of God's plan. He did not do something in order to save us. He saved us in order to exalt his Son. And by exalting his Son at the same time, gives him a kingdom. And that kingdom will be that there will be a place where we will dwell as his people and he is our God. That's what God intends to do. And so the whole course of the Bible stems from the expulsion of paradise. Eden is always the undertow. It's always the back of your head. It's always that sound that you're hearing in your ears that you can't get rid of, because we have fallen from Eden, and for that reason, God intends to get us back, and he will lead us back. So the word of the Bible is redemption. All the way through history, from that day to this day, God is historically redeeming people. And if you look at the history of his people, many will scratch their head and go, but Israel was disobedient. How are they redeemed? How is it that the shysters like Jacob, who's a scoundrel, would be the one that God is redeeming, that God is using, that God is working in? It's because God redeems. God always pays for the return of his people to him. There's not one of us that on our own are good enough to go into God's kingdom. You cannot simply apply for admission. You would be rejected. Not one of us would ever be hired by God. If you have employees, you would know that there are some that you'll say, I give you a trial, but I cannot continue to keep you employed if you're not a good employee. God would not keep us employed. And God knows all things will never hire me. So we don't work for God as employees. We are only, as children, adopted because of grace. And that grace cost God all things on the cross. Right? So, God's act of clothing, if you remember from last week, he clothed Adam and Eve in skins. He killed an animal. Obviously, it was a death of an animal. And that death showed that there was something pointing forward to God's idea of redemption. God was going to redeem, and he had to allow sinful people now who were completely kicked out of Eden to come back into his presence. And so there was now, how does God do that? If God intends to have his people be with him, then he has to do it in a way that they're still sinners and God is holy and they have to be reconciled, which is really impossible. There is nothing that light has with dark. There's nothing that good has with bad. And you cannot put a sinner in God's presence because it couldn't happen. Can't coexist. So it can't happen before, but that's what God intends to do. So God is going to set up in the history of the Bible little ideas or pictures of what he's ultimately going to do in Jesus Christ. So we'll see that it's a framework of redemption to where we can look at it, because what is it that God's doing? He wants sinners to be in his presence. Now at the beginning, Adam wasn't a sinner. Eve wasn't a sinner. They were innocent, and humanity was in his presence. They were perfectly in his presence all the time. They had communion with God. They had communion with each other and with God. They were designed a certain way, and they fit into that framework perfectly. But then they fell. But God's intent was that humanity would live in his presence. So the first thing that he does is he calls out a people who is as idolatrous as the people he stole them out of. You have to realize the Hebrews lived 400 years in Egypt and were just as idol worshippers as the Egyptians. They didn't know any more about God than the Egyptians knew. And God took them out, and the first thing he did was give them his law, which shows who he is. It's the righteousness of who God is. This is what it means to be righteous. Then he said, I want you to make a tabernacle. I'm going to do something, and I'm going in that tabernacle, I'm going to then allow you to be in my presence. Now, that's pretty amazing, because sinners are now allowed to worship God. I guess when I was a kid, I would never imagine that. I would just think everybody should worship God, and we're all sinners. But sinners can't worship God, because you can't be where God is. You have to be in where God is to look at him, to where you know that he's great. Worship means I give value to someone. I give worth to him. I have an understanding of his word. I look at his word. I see it. There's something in it that I can see. And I then give it to him. You are worth bigger than I can understand. You're worth more than I am worth. You're worth more than the world is worth. But that, if it's true worship, that has to be something that I understand. That means I have to see him. He has to allow me to see him, but how does that work? So the tabernacle was the very first thing that he did. This tent was a tent that any Bedouin that was on the hillside could look at and never ever think anything of. It was covered in animal skins, just like Adam and Eve were, by the way, I want to tell you. Covered in animal skins, ugly, worthless. It didn't, there wasn't anything about it that was like, that's worth $4 billion. Because if you were going to take the book of Exodus, which starts in maybe chapter 40, 35, to the end, and recreate the tabernacle of the wilderness, it would cost you $4 billion to make it. Like, and we're talking about billion with a B. To make it just the way it was, which was portable, not permanent. See, when we get to the end, it's going to be a permanent kingdom where God's people will always be with him forever. It won't be temporary. But the best he could do at the moment was give them a picture of something that was going to happen. So he gave them a portable thing that they could take with them to where wherever they went, he was there with them. And he would guide them, he would fight for them, he dwelt in a cloud above this tabernacle. So we have this ugly tent made out of skins and hides and raw-looking stuff. And then on the inside, it was dazzling beyond belief with a dirt floor. Pretty amazing. Dirt floor, gold ceilings and walls. And you're thinking, what is it? It is Eden. The tabernacle is Eden. The tabernacle had two rooms in it. There was an outside room and an inside room. And the inside room had one piece of furniture, and that was the presence of God. The Ark of the Covenant was the throne of God. It's where God dwells on earth. It was an orb of energy that actually sat above two carved angels out of one piece of solid gold. And the presence of God dwelt there in a square box. Because if you measured everything according to cubits, it was 15 by 15 by 15 by 15 by 15 by 15. It was a cube. It was a perfect representative of the entire cosmos, of everything that exists. It was Eden. In fact, if you realize, Eden, it said in our passage today, that a cherub angel with a flaming sword was put in front of the tree of life because God did not want Adam and Eve to live forever away from him. With a broken relationship and an eternal life would be the worst kind of hell that you could exist. In fact, that's what hell is. Hell is eternal separation because that's what it is. You are expelled from Eden. And there is only one way back, and that's through Jesus Christ the Lord. There is no other way to approach God. He is the way, the truth, and the life. So on the front of the curtains that separated that outer room from the inner room were cherub angels embroidered in gold and in purple and in scarlet thread, showing you that God's presence, his own holiness, was actually protected, and you are not welcome. There was only one person, one time a year was allowed, in the midst of boiling smoke that protected him, completely with, one person that was ordained and completely specific, in special clothes, perfectly prepared, with a sacrifice made for him and a sacrifice for the people, and only one time a year he could come in. And the only thing he could do was pour blood on the gold lid, so that God would look through the gold lid, through the blood, as he looked at his own law. That's what it was. God never stops looking at his law because God never stops being righteous. But if he wants to deal with me and I'm a sinner, then he has to do it through the blood. He can't do it by me. He can't say, well, Brian likes me. Brian's not bad. Because he would have to say, yes, he's wicked all the way to the core. He's a green egg all the way to the core. Green eggs I am. And there's nothing that I can do except destroy him because he cannot be with me where I am because I'm holy and he's so not. So there was an atonement, which was a cover, made in blood as a picture of what was going to happen. And that was once. Then nobody else was allowed in that little room. And then only the priests, various sons of Aaron, were allowed in the outside room, which lit the lights all the time, which made the gold gleam, which had the bread where God was with the people, and there was the incense where God's prayers would ascend to him from God's people. And so these people would only be there and nobody else. Then there was layer after layer of protection. You had a layer to where anybody that was even allowed in had to wash themselves. Then you had an altar that was farther back that anything that you touched had to be atoned for in blood. You had to sacrifice an animal, which was that picture of those clothes that they had. If the clothes were Jesus Christ, God said Jesus Christ was going to die on a cross and shed his blood for you. And because that's too big of an idea, I'm going to show you with this tabernacle that you have sacrifices. And these sacrifices kept people away and kept people allowed if there was atonement that temporarily that sacrifice allowed me to be in God's presence. Then I could see him and worship him. Then there was a complete curtain around it, and everybody that was not a priest was allowed in. And then there was a ring of Levites that all their camps, 12 camps of Levites, were completely around it, so to protect people from God's presence. Because God said, if the Levites don't live in a ring around the tabernacle, then a plague will break out among the people and kill them all. So God protected everybody from his holiness at the same time that he allowed people, commanded people to come to him in a very, very perfectly prescribed way. So that was how God people worshiped, in a very kind of distant way. There was a mediator. You had to have a priest to do that. You couldn't do that. You had to plunge the knife, by the way, but you couldn't do anything towards atoning for your soul. The priest had to do that, and you had to depend upon them. And God did that so that God could be with you at the same time with you being the sinner. Now, we'll see that lasted for centuries. And then David, God's king that God made a promise to, then brought the tabernacle to Jerusalem, the new capital, and wanted to build a house. I want to build you a house. I don't want you to be in a tent. I want a house for you. And remember, the prophet came back to David and said, you want to build a house for me? Wow, that's great. I'm working in your heart. I can tell. What a wonderful thing to say. I approve of it. No, I'm going to build you a house. Want to build me a house? Something permanent to where God doesn't have to live in a tent? I'm going to build you a house, and I'm going to give you a son that's going to be the son of David, that's going to be the king, and it's through the king that I will meet with men. We did the same with Abraham, remember? Abraham lived in a tent, and God came to him and said, look at the stars. That's how big your family was. He was a 75-year-old man that had no children. Ah, you're not Abraham. You're not Abram anymore, which means father of many. I'm going to change your name to Abraham, which means father of multitudes. And he hadn't had anybody at all in his family. And God said, I'm going to make all of the people in the world blessed because of you. Not just your family that I've chosen, but all families. Because it's Jesus Christ is the center of the Bible. Jesus Christ on the cross is the center of humanity. It's the center of the history of the world. Because it's through Jesus Christ that God will allow us to worship him appropriately and cleanly. So he would not let David build the building, but he let Solomon do it. And Solomon went all out. All the stops were out. It became one of the wonders of the ancient world. If you've heard of the wonders of the world, the Solomon's temple was it. It was a ridiculously expensive, fabulous building with two rooms in it, just like the tabernacle. It had gleaming gold walls and floors and ceilings, all that looked like Eden. Carved on the walls were trees and flowers. It looked like Eden. It was meant to look like Eden. In the top, there were clerestory windows off the top so that it looked like sunlight dreaming through the trees, because that was what it was. Eden is God's temple, and all of humanity was to be God's priests. That was what God intended. And so what did he want? He wanted Adam and Eve to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. so that Eden would be extended and extended and extended. There was never to be a time that you were expelled from it. There was never to be an east of Eden, except the people lived east of Eden now, because that they had to return and cultivate the land that they were taken from. So suddenly all of the entire world was to be God's temple. So that now we have a picture, we have a location where God's permanent now. Something that the tabernacle didn't have. That God's presence was going to be permanent there. And they had two enormous cherubs that were like, the wings of these two cherubs were 16 feet across. And it was in a square box again. That the inside Holy of Holies was a perfect cube. And inside there was one piece of furniture underneath the wings of the cherub, and it was the Ark of the Covenant, which was God's presence. And there was a veil covered in cherub angels, 60 feet long. 60 feet long and 60 feet high, that upon the death of Christ on the cross was ripped from the top to the bottom. Because God's presence with people was a picture of God's presence with people. Because people were still sinners. So you had the altar and you had the labor and you had you had to approach God and you still had to have the priests, but it was permanent. So what happened is that Jesus died on the cross one day, on a Friday, and the earth shook. The quaked, and the sun went out, and the temple veil ripped. And from then on, it showed that God's presence was now completely get-to-able. You could get to God's very presence, and you did not need a mediator or a priest. Because 50 days after that happened, 50 days after the earthquake, the church was meeting in an upper room, and there was an earthquake again, and the wind blew like a train coming through the building. And fire came from the sky, and everybody had fire on their heads, and the Holy Spirit enters into the church. And if you look, there's a temple, that the Solomon's temple is nothing compared to. You've got ugly on the outside and glorious on the inside. Have you ever seen an ugly church member? Ugly, and anybody, any Bedouin that looks at you are like, that's where God lives? That's the dwelling place of God? Oh yes. Why do you think when the last breath is, the last amen on your funeral hymn is sung, that we will gently carry out your casket? Why? Your bones, your dust, there's nothing there. Why would I, with every bit of care, gently carry your dead body out of this room? It's because you are the Holy Spirit's dwelling place. You are the temple of the Holy Spirit. Because you're the temple of the Holy Spirit, you are Eden. At the moment, that's Eden. You are the paradise of God. And in your heart, where you are truly worshiping God, you are worshiping God unimpeded. There's no person in the way, no mediator. You are directly in God's very presence in your heart. Because the Holy Spirit has sanctified you and cleaned you. And you are every bit of $4 billion tent. You are every bit of $4 billion tent. You're worth more than all the diamonds in the mines, because God sees you as his own. And you may be despised by your folks, you may be despised by your friends, you may be despised by this whole world and its wicked ways, but you are seen to be God's very dwelling place. And God is the one who counts, not me, not others, God counts. And if he sees you as knowing that you're a sinner, and as a sinner still, you're allowed to come in permanence all of your life into God's very presence and take him with you like the tabernacle, but permanent like the temple. But at the same time, unmediated like the temple and the tabernacle never were. You are able to be true worshipers of the living God. What's going to happen? What's going to happen at the end? Do you know what's going to happen? At the very end,
after the flaming mountains come to descend into the ocean, and all hell breaks loose out here, there is going to be a fire like you've never seen before. Every element is going to melt with fervent heat, and this place will be reduced into nothingness. And then you will see something grand. So we have to go to Revelation to see it. Do you realize I haven't used any notes today? I wonder how much I missed. We'll see. If it's not an hour and 30 minutes, then it must have been shorter because I never used my notes. Let's look at what happens. The curse is removed, and intimate fellowship with the Creator is restored forever. It's the ultimate temple restored. It's paradise restored. It's not just paradise lost. Do you realize from what we read today that there's no Holy of Holies? Did you see that? There's no temple in the New Jerusalem because the Lamb is the temple. That means there's no reserved space for God. God fills the whole place. The entire place is an enormous cube. I don't know if you noticed that. Coming out, when Kim read that, coming out of the sky, and it's a four-square huge city. Does that mean that it's as tall as it is wide? What does that mean? How high would that have to be? You're trying to get your head around it, and you're realizing, oh, no, no, no. It's the entire universe. The entire universe is the city of Jerusalem, coming like a bride adorned for her husband out of the heavens. Perfect cube, meaning that it's just like the Holy of Holies in the temple. Perfect square, with a chair of angels that you can't see, still protecting the holiness of God, only they're not there. Where are the cherubs? God needs no protection. Because you're there as his people, and he's there as your God, and it will be there forever, unimpeded, and there is no night. There are no needs for lights, and the doors never lock. Why? Because that's right. God gets what he wants. He wants fellowship with men forever, and that's what he gets. This is Revelation 21:4, and he will wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall be any more pain, for all the former things are passed away. Now, it took remaking the heavens and the earth, and remaking men, because do you realize that that's what happened? When you trusted the Lord Jesus, you were made a new creature. You are a different order of men. You are different from the man that will die and go to hell. You are now a new creature, completely fit to look upon God himself and truly worship him with real spirit and real truth. And it's interesting that the original intent of God's creation was to reflect his glory in order. And that's exactly what will happen. That's exactly what will happen. This is Revelation 22. He showed me a pure river of water, life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the midst of the street and on either side of the river, there were trees of life, which bear 12 manner of fruits and yielded their fruit every month. The leaves of the trees were for the healing of the nations. And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him, and they shall see his face. And his name shall be upon their foreheads. And there shall be no night there, no need of candle, no light of the sun, for the Lord God gives them light. And they shall reign forever and forever. Praise the living God.